Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's December 17th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith brings us a message from the Word.
You'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Verse 41. When he approached, that's speaking of Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Neville Chamberlain in the late 1930s was Prime Minister of Britain. It was during a time that Hitler was gaining power throughout Europe and was starting to take over great portions of Europe. And in some ways, he was doing it very easily. Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Britain, continued to have a mindset of appeasement. We'll just kind of give in to Hitler's demands. We'll allow him to do this and hopefully it'll bring about peace. And he continued this mantra and mentality each and every time that Hitler gained new land. Neville Chamberlain kept this mindset up until the very time that Hitler pronounced he would invade Britain itself. He kept saying, "Hitler's no problem. Hitler's not an issue. It's okay. This is okay. These countries want it to go this way. They're going with him. It's okay." All the while, Hitler had a mentality of eradicating anyone and everything he did not see fit to be a part of his regime. There was absolutely no other way but Hitler's way. He would exterminate millions of Jews. He would exterminate millions of people that desired nothing to do with his way and his thinking. And yet all the while, Neville Chamberlain continued to say, "He's okay. It's all right. We don't need to worry about this." It was only this man, Winston Churchill, who had been saying for years, and upon years, "Germany's a problem." And when Hitler came on the scene, he prophesied, "Hitler is a problem and he is going to damage our unity in Europe." And furthermore, Hitler said, basically, "He's crazy." He prophesied it. He told it right out. "The problem is coming onto your doorstep." And the British government, being the gentlemen that they are, decided to handle all of these things in what they considered to be the gentlemanly way. They had their rules. They had their understanding. They had their interpretations. You know, oddly, this is not the first time in history that leaders of a particular city or state or region misinterpreted the real problem that was before them. In Jesus' day, when he showed up on the scene, what was seen as this little baby who just a handful of people knew anything about him being born. He rises in stature. He begins to teach in the synagogues. And there comes a time in his ministry where he teaches in such a way that people say, "How is he so wise? How could he teach in this way?" And his teaching was a warning against those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees were leading the Jews toward destruction. And it was only Jesus who was saying, it's on your doorstep. Destruction's on your doorstep. And they would not listen. Jewish leaders acted in some sense as Hitler and Neville Chamberlain all at once. So now we can begin to understand a little bit about the text before us. Think about what Jesus has been through. He's done miracles. He's forgiven the sins of people. He's preached the word with wisdom no man had ever preached it with before. And he's been attacked for it. Time and time again. And even in this instance, in his triumphal entry, the Pharisees begged him, tell these people to stop worshiping and praising you. It's wrong. And he says, if they don't do it, the very stones will cry out. And here's Jesus approaching Jerusalem, looking over the city, and he literally weeps for it. I have 3 points this morning and 3 observations. Number one, Jesus sobbed in compassion over Jerusalem. Jesus sobbed in compassion over Jerusalem. This was not Jesus just shedding a tear. I don't know if you remember a long time ago, you know, the sarcasm sometimes that would come in when someone would say something, you know, and they would be whining or complaining, and somebody said, well, I'm shedding a tear right here. This is not Jesus just shedding a tear. This is sobbing. He's weeping over Jerusalem. As he weeps over Jerusalem, he weeps for several reasons, which we will get to in a moment. But it brings us to a question. Did Christ grieve? In real compassion, did he truly grieve? We can say yes. We can understand that Jesus in his human nature really did grieve. Many people today, they want God to grieve in a way as though God changes and God in his very essence as God has emotional flux and he moves around and he ebbs and flows. But the scripture tells us that our God does not change. God is not a God of love who goes from one height to another. One moment he's happy and another moment he's not. He doesn't act as we do. He's not like man according to Psalm 50. But what we have in the person of Jesus, the two natures of Christ, the God-man, here he is before us. All the grieving and suffering we need to see is shown to us in the person of Christ. It's in his human nature. He doesn't cease to be God at this moment. He doesn't cease to be man. But in his human nature, he grieves over Jerusalem. Why did Christ grieve? He grieved because of the sins of Jerusalem. And he grieved because he knew those sins had consequences. We need no more compassion and suffering than what Christ gives in his humanity. Don't try to make the essence of God change. For the scripture plainly tells us he is immutable. He does not change. And thankfully he doesn't. Because if he did change, then none of us could claim a true hope in his purpose and his work. When you need to see compassion, look no further than the person of Christ. For it's shown right here. He wept and sobbed over Jerusalem. This was not a weeping of just tears coming out physically, but it was of genuine great concern. For he knew a different day was coming. So Jesus sobbed in compassion over Jerusalem. Secondly, Jesus summoned past thinking concerning Jerusalem. Jesus summoned past thinking concerning Jerusalem. Why did Christ grieve? Look at verse 42. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Jesus, thinking back about all of the teaching, all of the interaction he had had with the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of the different religious leaders he had interacted with, the rich young ruler. Think about all of these interactions. And Jesus is bringing this back to bear in this moment to say, if you had known in this day the things which would make for peace. Everybody's clamoring for peace. Our day is no different than the day of Christ. What's the world always talking about? We need world peace. Every pageant has some young lady who proclaims the importance of world peace. Every academic university has some liberal who proclaims to us that it can be achieved. And most companies in our commercial society in America around the time of Christmas proclaim the importance of world peace and yet have no idea how it will come about. Jesus is saying you were clamoring for peace, but you did not see what was right before you. You wanted a leader who would come in as a warrior king and bring Jerusalem back to its place right now in this moment in time as some great state entity, and we could rule the world. He said, you have no idea about peace. You know, have no idea about your need for peace, and you don't even really understand why you need peace. He's saying you don't understand that God is at enmity against sin, and you are sinners, and His wrath will be poured out. Peace is coming. Peace is here. But you have not known it. You have not known it. Thirdly, Jesus signaled in prophecy the future of Jerusalem. Jesus sobbed in compassion over Jerusalem. Jesus summoned past thinking concerning Jerusalem. And now Jesus signaled in prophecy the future of Jerusalem. It was a bleak future caused by bullheadedness and blindness. It was a bleak future caused by bullheadedness and blindness. I want you to note two things. This is very profound. I'm going to use extremely big academic words. Bullheadedness has consequences. Bullheadedness has consequences. And two, blindness has further consequences. Jesus has just summoned up this past thinking, speaking about the bullheadedness of the religious leaders of the day. They would not hear him out. Any proclamation that he gave of who he was and what he was there to do and what he was going to do, not only at that time, but what he would do in the future, they would not listen. They would not take it in. Not only would they not listen to him, but they were obstinate, bullheaded. See, it's one thing when you talk to somebody and you sit there and you recognize that, you know, It's just like this blank view has come over their face. I mean, they just sit there just... That's one thing. And that can be frustrating enough, right? I mean, if you've ever had to speak to, you know, a child and it looked like they were just in another world and you're trying to give them specific instructions and you're thinking, do you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? But this is even something greater. They're not just there with a blank stare. They are bullheaded because they are pushing back. You can't do that. You can't forgive sins. Oh, when you do these miracles, you're from Beelzebul. Their accusations were that Christ, in a sense, was Satan himself, or at least one of his demons. And furthermore, they had just said to him, in this very instance, do not let them praise you like this. Put a stop to it right now. Now, we noted last week, that's an interesting situation, isn't it? The Pharisees, who want to act as if they have so much authority, and Jesus has no authority, are put in a position that they have to appeal to Jesus' authority to get the people to stop. Why? Because they're fearful of the people and they can't stop them. So what authority did the Pharisees actually have? Zero. They're so bullheaded, they can't even see the contradiction that they're living when they have to go to Jesus and appeal to his authority because they don't have any in and of themselves. You try to teach your children that stubbornness has consequences. Sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's something that a child can use and they can trudge through things and move on through them. But one of the problems in stubbornness and bullheadedness is just exactly what takes place here. You trudge through without ever taking into consideration the actuality of what's around you. I saw a picture the other day. You all know my great desire to look at the Weather Channel. I just can't stop doing it. It's just there. I even, you know, I have it on my phone. I'm constantly checking the weather. I don't know what's wrong with me. But I looked on there and they had this video. It was interesting. These waterfalls in Canada. Some of you may have seen it. And it's at a time where most of the area is frozen over with deep snow, and yet a portion of the falls is still coming over, and there's this hole that's created by the diving falls in the snow. And right around the edges of that hole is this overhanging snow, which there's cracks all around it, large cracks. You're seeing it from above. And what's interesting is all of these people in this picture, in this video, are walking around in that whole area. And you're sitting there overlooking it going, at any moment, what do you say? Dead. Those people would be dead. Even if they survived the fall, they would not get out of the water quick enough. Frozen, dead. They're looking at that. They're all around it. They're thinking nothing can happen. They're not even aware of the actuality that's around them. We're going to trudge out here and see these waterfalls and take pictures and we're going to be men. Yeah. Stubbornness can be good, but it has consequences. It has consequences. But you know, there's something positive about bullheadedness, because at bullheadedness, you're still left with the opportunity to possibly see things that are around you. The problem with blindness is there's no other opportunity. Because bullheadedness has consequences, but blindness has further consequences, and now here's where these Jewish leaders are left, is with their blindness. And Jesus says it. He tells them, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, verse 42. That which would make peace, it's been hidden from your eyes. You will not see it. And then he further explains to them what's coming. This blindness has caused them to not only see the peace that is presently before them in the person of Jesus Christ, but now the blindness goes so far that they will not understand the future destruction that is coming to Jerusalem in AD 70. In AD 70, that place will be destroyed. And they have no idea. In some sense, does it give us an idea of what's coming at the second coming of Christ? Certainly. It gives us some idea of that. But first and foremost, Jesus is pointing in his words to what is coming. It's still futuristic because it's AD 33 or so, or AD 30, 40 years away. They have no idea. They are bringing the demolition on themselves. Bullheadedness has consequences, but blindness has further consequences. Well, I want to leave you with these observations this morning. Number one, Christ's compassion for sinners dwarfs compassion for any human or animal in our present day. Christ's compassion for sinners dwarfs compassion for any human or animal in our present day. And you say, now why did he say animal? We live in a day and age that there's people, they think far more of animals than they do of humans. Just think if we had the type of tenacity to go after abortion doctors that we do to go after those who might hunt or kill whales or whatever it may be. I think we'd get abortion stopped pretty quickly. We're just not as concerned about that because everybody's got to have their rights. Whatever it is in our present day that people think they have compassion for, whether that's humans or animals, that compassion from them is dwarfed by the compassion of Christ for sinners. We see Christ here weeping over Jerusalem. The coming destruction is upon them and they have no idea. And he's sobbing in the text. It's the idea that he is overcome with his grief for Jerusalem. It must be true that he has this type of compassion for why in the world? Why in the world would he have gone to the cross and died for sinners? Yes, we know the Father sent him and he went willingly and he obeyed the Father and he went to the glory of the Father. That's the ultimate work for all things is the glory of the Father. But yet it makes sense that in his humanity he had a real, true compassion for sinners. How much more compassion could he show than to deal with some of the people he had to deal with on a daily basis? Bullheaded Pharisees, bullheaded Sadducees, people filled with blind unbelief who hated him. Day in and day out, they hated him. And yet he still had compassion for sinners. When we talk about this, we need to understand there is a sense which we're speaking generally of humanity. Christ did have a general compassion for all of humanity. But we also have to understand speaking specially of his people. Specially of his people. I think J.C. Ryle put it well. He says, "We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believing people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. He has a love of general pity." That's his term, general pity. "For the man who is going on still in wickedness. As well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him." He has compassion for all of mankind in a general sense, but he has a very special affection for his people. He says, "Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and was not ready to save." I don't care what people say about Christ, but they will not say he never had genuine compassion for sinners. He wept over Jerusalem. Secondly, this morning, Christ's confidence in his work has not dwindled to this very day. Christ's confidence in his work has not dwindled to this very day. Notice in verse 43 and 44, when Jesus predicts the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." He's saying two things there. One is there's a problem with man because man is unable to see by himself plainly who Christ is and what he is doing and has done. It takes the Spirit of God to deal with the souls of men to enliven us that we would being able to believe and see these truths. Left to ourselves, we will be nothing but rebels. But he's also saying something about himself. When men don't recognize the importance of Christ's coming, he has always understood the importance of his coming. And he knows, even to this very day, that his coming is of the utmost importance. And his confidence in his work has not dwindled. Christ is not now on the throne afraid that some 2,000 years later that somehow all of this has gotten out of hand. "Oh, Father, do you see North Korea? Do you see what's happening over here? Do you see this going on? Do you see that going on? Oh, no, we're out of hand. It can't be handled." Christ's confidence for his person and work has not dwindled even to this very day. He sits at the right hand of the Father knowing these things are working out according to the will of the Father. And there's a day when I'll be coming again. He's not fearful for one moment that his death on the cross, that the effect of it, the power of it, the authority of it, that his being raised from the dead, the fact that he lived a perfect sinless life on the earth, he's not in one moment of concern that any of that authority has lessened. He's not up there fretting. He's not sitting there at the right hand of the Father saying to himself, "I just don't know if I did enough." He knows his work. He knows it, and he knows the authority of it. And he knows exactly that it will accomplish the work of the Father. So when he proclaims here that those who are blind cannot see, and that this destruction is coming, the reason he's grieved is because he knows of the authority and the power in his own person and his own work, and yet they have not seen it. Because he knows that his power and authority will never dwindle. What would it mean to profess faith in Christ if for any one moment we thought he could lose his authority? This sounds a lot like the gods of many peoples and nations that are idols, that they've carved out of wood or metal. What authority do they have? They have to constantly go before these gods hoping that their authority will come back to them. It's gotten out of hand. "So we praise you now so your authority will come back." You don't praise God to help him with his authority. You don't praise the Son to help him with his authority. You don't praise the Spirit to help him with his authority. You praise them because they are who they are all of the time, and it will never cease or never dwindle. If we can do nothing else today, we can leave thanking God that his power will never cease, nor will it ever lessen. When we talk about God being all-powerful, we talk about the Son being with the Father before the beginning of time, When we talk about the Spirit being with the Father and the Son before the beginning of time, we're talking about a power that's like no power we've ever understood. Often we look at power on charts. It raises and it lowers. When I was a teenager, I got this what was called an equalizer that went along with my stereo system. And I just, you know, the first while I had it, you know, I would play different types of music on it, and I would watch all of the things go up and down, you know, just in amazement. Look what it can do. If I turn the bass up, it does this. If I turn the treble up, it look at the power. If I turn it up really loud, then my parents come in and go, "What are you doing?" The power of Christ is not like that. It doesn't raise and lower. It doesn't ebb and flow. Christ is not up there concerned about losing his power, his authority. He has confidence in his work that it will not dwindle to this very day, even into eternity. Lastly, this morning, Christ's concern for sinners will only end at his second coming day. Christ's concern for sinners will only end at his second coming day. See, the problem in verse 43 and 44 is that Jesus is saying the destruction is going to be so great on Jerusalem that it will not return in its physical sense to its greatest glory. There's going to be a new Jerusalem, and I'm looking forward to that. A new heaven and a new earth. But the ones that will be in that new Jerusalem and that new heaven and that new earth will be all the ones who have believed. All the ones who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin. That's who will be there. The ones who are bullheaded and blind, they will not be there. They will have been cast out. And in one sense, they will no longer have that same compassion upon them that Christ would have portrayed in his day. For they will be enduring the eternal wrath of God in a place called hell. Many will talk about a baby this time of year. But as I've said to you before, there's a reason they always want to keep Jesus in the manger. They want to keep him in the manger because he's so cuddly and cute. But the reason he came and he was born in that carved out stall in the side of a stone place, the reason he came on that cold morning was not simply just to be a cute, cuddly, slobbery little baby. He came because he's coming again. I encourage you, appreciate the fact that he was born of a virgin and that he came as a baby. But please don't keep Jesus in the manger. Please understand who he is and what he came to do and that he's coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we could see and not be blind. But it's only according to the work of your Spirit. So we ask that your Spirit would do your work in the lives and souls of the men, women, and children in this room, that we would live here today on this earth thinking about the truth of your gospel. Lord, give us ears to hear, and that which we hear, may we not hide it under a bed, but put it on a lampstand. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.